you, Larry, and Kathy. Nice to have you back on the piano. Well, I'd like you to go to Psalm 101. I have one Sunday night here in the midst of things, and just didn't know what to do. So I decided just to go back and pick up one of the Psalms where I left off. We made it through the first 100, and that took us a few years to do that, but we're just going to pick off one tonight. So I want to do Psalm 101. This is another Psalm of David. The last Psalm we talked about that was written by David was Psalm 86. And there's only one more in the Psalter that's written by him, and that's Psalm 103. But in this particular Psalm, 101st, David extols the standards by which he intends to run his government, his kingdom. And he commits himself to those standards. We'll read them in just a moment. But we know right at the outset here that David didn't live up completely to those standards that he set for himself. He was a sinner like we are. And we don't always live up to even the high moral standards we may set for ourselves. Our humanity gets in the way. But nevertheless, David did pretty well. And the standards that he sets forth here are valuable. They were valuable to him, and they're valuable to us. They're valuable to anybody who's serving in government, but also anyone serving in business, in the church, or leadership in the home. So, with that in mind, let me read these eight verses here, and we'll comment on them. I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Now, he says some strong words there toward the end. But before we examine these virtues that he sets forth, there's one sentence here in verse 2 that kind of seems to be totally out of place. He talks about living in the blameless way, and then at the end of verse 2 about walking in the integrity of heart. But right tucked in the middle there is that sentence, when will you come to me? It's almost like it doesn't belong there. And we're not sure what this is all about. Who's he talking about? Well, I think obviously he's talking about God here. Now, it could be that he's talking about the blameless way. I'll give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? That is blamelessness. Maybe that's what he's talking about. But I think there's another hint that he's talking about God here. And we need to look at this not in the New Testament sense, but to look at it in the Old Testament sense. In the Old Testament, those who were the saints of God, particularly those who wrote in the Psalms, always referred to going up to God, not to heaven, but going up to Jerusalem, to the temple where God dwelled. So they would make that trek to Mecca, that trek upward to meet with God in Jerusalem. They never spoke about God coming down to them. But we speak of that in the New Testament sense, God coming to us. But what would this question refer to? And I think the closest thing we can come to is what we find in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 6 is the account where David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Now, you remember that the Ark of the Covenant, particularly in David's mind, represented the presence of God. And the Ark had been gone for some time. It had been taken by the Philistines, and it was just away for some time. But then it found its way back to another location, the home of a man named Abinadab. And so finally the time came when David made plans to go get the Ark and bring it back. And so they had a new cart built. They didn't want to use an old cart, a dirty one. They wanted a new cart that had never been used because they're placing the Ark of the Covenant on that cart to haul it back, towed by a couple of oxen. The only problem, of course, we know is that that's not the way God said you transport the Ark. You remember how God said it's to be carried by the priests. And they're to carry it with poles that are slid through those slots on each side of the ark. Only the priest could carry it. I don't know what happened to David, how he forgot that, but somehow he did. So they're transporting the ark on this new cart, and while they're en route, David is accompanied by 30,000 of his own men. There's singing and making music with their harps and lyres and tambourines and cymbals. It's a great time of rejoicing. The ark is coming back. And then all of a sudden, one of the oxen stumbles. And the ark begins to teeter. And one poor, well-intentioned man, kind of like we talked about this morning, our best intentions can sometimes fail. Uzzah is his name. Reaches out to steady the ark. He meant well, but as he touched the ark, zapped dead by God. Tragedy. Awful thing that happened. And so the whole thing stops then. The ark doesn't move any further. And then it's parked for some time at the home of a man named Obed-Edom before it's finally brought back the right way. But out of that whole thing was a tremendous lesson about reverence to God and about the way God has given His orders to protect His holiness. And what Uzzah did was an irreverent act. He desecrated something that was not to be desecrated. He touched it with his own corrupt hands. And so God was proving to David that he is a holy God. But in the midst of that, while now the ark is parked again, David said something in verse 9 of 2 Samuel chapter 6. After that incident happened, David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" How can the ark come to me? So it's very possible that that is what is behind this question that David asks. He makes reference to heeding the blameless way, but then he remembers when he wasn't blameless, when he did blow it, when he forgot about the instruction of God, and it cost a man his life. And the presence of God is probably when he penned this psalm still at the home of Obed-Edom. And so he's asking, when will you come to me, God? So that's possibly where this question comes from. So it's not totally out of place. But let's move on here and examine some of these other statements that we have here. Backing up to verse 1 now, he talks about loving kindness and justice. Now, loving kindness is another word for mercy, and your Bible might say mercy. Mine uses the word loving kindness in the place of mercy. I'm not sure why, but it does. But the psalm here is actually about mercy and justice. Those are the two themes that are dominant here. And those are words that were used even in the book of Isaiah in reference to the rule of David, which was actually a pattern for the reign of Christ. But in Isaiah 16, verse 5, Isaiah said, through the leading of God, a throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. So again, this is actually speaking in the longer range of prophecy about the reign of Christ, who will reign in perfect mercy and perfect justice. So these are characteristics that are needed in any kind of governmental administration. And we need both of them if we're going to manage people and manage any kind of business in the right way, whether it's government, business, church, the home, whatever. But mercy and justice always have to be connected. They always have to go together because they're two qualities that sort of check each other. In other words, justice checks mercy so that it doesn't become indulgent or sentimental. It's easy for love and mercy and kindness to be that way, to just let sin and evil slide. Justice has to be there to keep that in proper balance. But at the same time, loving kindness checks judgment so that it doesn't become unduly harsh and therefore harmful. So David wanted his rule to be marked by both of these qualities. And so that becomes the theme, and what follows is essentially an exposition of how these two matters of mercy and justice are going to play out in what he's looking for in his kind of administration. Martin Luther wrote an exposition of Psalm 101, and it was 80 pages long, like a small book. But it said that the reason he spent so much time on the 101st Psalm is because Luther was a man who was deeply concerned about civil government, and he wanted to expound on the qualities that are listed within this psalm, qualities that he believed should characterize every Christian king or magistrate or prince. In fact, this is what he said in one of his paragraphs. What the psalm calls mercy and justice is said not of the mercy and justice of God, but of the mercy and justice which a prince practices toward his servants and his subjects. So it's on the human level. A prince or lord must use both of these. If there is only mercy and the prince lets everyone milk him and kick him in the teeth and does not punish or become angry, then not only the court, but the land too, will be filled with wicked rascals. All discipline and honor will come to an end. On the other hand, if there is only anger and punishment, or too much of it, then tyranny will result, and the pious will be breathless in their daily fear and anxiety. And certainly we would all agree that that is truth. So, in David's situation, we're talking about government here. And that's the way Luther expounds on it. But we know that these are words that apply to our personal lives as well and how we relate to each other. We should be showing mercy as well as justice toward each other. But remembering that God is the one who has set the perfect standard, and we can be thankful that God, in His own mercy and His own perfect justice, doesn't deal with us in the way that we really deserve. Just a few pages forward in the 103rd Psalm, another Psalm of David, he said this in verses 10 and 11, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. But we can be thankful that that's the way God deals with us. Well, let's move into another area here, this matter of the blameless way that he talks about in the first part of verse 2. We're into the matters of personal moral character that were very important to David. And the only way to lead a blameless life is to have a blameless heart. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if there's wickedness in our heart, then wicked words are going to come out of our mouths. And wrong actions come out of what's in the heart. But this is significant about David's description of moral conduct, because the point that he assumes here, just by stating it the way he does, I'll give heed to the blameless way, he kind of assumes the existence of this naturally, apart from any kind of explanation. In other words, he assumes that everyone knows what a blameless way is. He doesn't have to describe a whole bunch of things. He just kind of assumes that everybody knows right from wrong. And he certainly did himself. But that's entirely different than the relativistic way that things are approached in our culture, isn't it? I want to share this little piece with you. I actually borrowed this from one commentator, James Boyce. And he cites a column that was written in Newsweek magazine some years ago. The columnist's name is Meg Greenfield. And the title of it is Right and Wrong in Washington. Now that could be a whole thick book, couldn't it? But what she writes about here is an exposure of what is wrong in government when we require ethics officers or ethics committees, or specialists to tell us what is proper moral behavior, or what proper moral behavior should be. In our government, in Washington, there's this committee known as the Ethics Panel, the Ethics Committee. So they're the ones that have to search out and evaluate everything that is done. Is this right or is this wrong? And so Meg Greenfield kind of gets a bit sarcastic about why that's even necessary. She argues that people should know what is right and wrong, but today they say, I asked the ethics office and they said it didn't fall within the category of impermissible activity. Or more frequently, when there's a flap about something that has already occurred, they say, we have directed the ethics office to look into it and report back to us in 60 days. Good old 60 days for something that your ordinary, morally sentient person wouldn't need 60 seconds to figure out. I think she's got a good point. Why does it take an ethics panel 60 days to try to search something out, discern if it's right or wrong, when people in their hearts ought to know right away that this is wrong? What they're looking for is a way to get around the wrongdoing. Is there some legal loophole that we can find? So there's none of that kind of moral escapism when David talks about this. There's no excusing of himself for not doing what is right because the rules weren't clear enough. He doesn't make any excuse like that. Now, to be sure, we know that he didn't always walk in the blameless way. But when he did stumble, he acknowledged it. Even when he might have had a reason to excuse himself, he didn't. He never used the excuse the standards weren't clear enough. He owned up to it. His goal was to walk with a blameless heart. And then, as he goes on to say in verse 3, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Well, we know, of course, they used to talk about television there. Wait, television wasn't even invented then. So what is he talking about? That's what we apply it to. We always grew up, and every preacher we heard preach on that told us that was about television, and you're supposed to take that part of the verse and type it out and tape it on the front of your TV, aren't you? Well, it could apply to that, yeah, but that's not only what he's talking about. He's not just talking about, you know, looking at things that he shouldn't necessarily be looking at. He's talking in a broader sense here, because this is kind of an introduction to the people that he's talking about. So by no worthless or vile thing or wicked thing, whatever your translation of the Bible says, he's talking about these various vices that other people can be caught up in, and he's not going to associate himself with these kinds of individuals. He's not going to set them in front of him because he knows the destructive behavior that they bring. So having first affirmed the virtues, David gets a little negative here for just a little bit, but it's necessary for him to do that. Now, there are a number of vices that he suggests here in verses 3 through 5 that fall under this category of vile or worthless or wicked things that he's not going to set in front of him. One thing is, the end of verse 3, those who fall away. I hate the work of those who fall away. Now, your Bible, if you have an NIV, I think says faithless men. So, what does that mean? Faithless individuals, or those who fall away. Well, if we want to speak in the theological sense, and even the New Testament theological sense, we're talking about those who become apostate, those who fall away from the truth. That's because they never really held to the truth in the first place. But they fall away, and it's impossible to renew them again into repentance, as Hebrews tells us. But we can also include within that, though, faithless individuals or those who fall away. They fall away from not only the faith, but they fall away from covenants. These are faithless individuals who break their agreements and break their promises. They're dishonest. They're distrusting or untrustworthy, we could say. So David says, I hate these kinds of individuals. And I'm not going to set these people in front of me. They're not going to be a part of my life and influence my character. Another category in verse 4 are the perverse, or the perverse of heart. They shall depart from me. I will know no evil of these perverse individuals. These are the wicked ones. These are individuals who have turned aside from any thing that is morally right. Everything that is known to be good or true or worthy, they reject it. They want to go their own perverse way. And they want everybody else to go that way with them. They want to make their perverse way the standard, culturally acceptable. David says, I'm not going to have that. Third, he talks in verse 5 about the slanderer. But he's not talking here about those who write the tabloids and put them in the supermarkets and say all kinds of untrue or exaggerated things about people. He's talking about those who secretly slander their neighbor. That's the whispering kind. Tell you something about so-and-so. Secretly cutting someone down. David knew about that, and he was concerned about the harmful and sometimes even deadly effects that words maliciously spoken can have. So he's not going to set people like that in front of him. Not in his administration. And then Fourth, in verse 5, he talks about the arrogant heart. Those who have the haughty look. You know what it looks like. I hope we don't have that, none of us. I don't know how we recognize it if we have it, because we'd be too arrogant to recognize it anyway. But there is a haughty look. In fact, it's on the list of seven things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6. One is one who has the haughty look, the arrogant person. The person who thinks they have the ability to handle anything that comes their way. They're self-sufficient. They're proud of their successes. Wait a minute. Wasn't that the original sin of Satan? It was pride, arrogance. I'm good enough to be like God. Think I will be. Maybe that's why God hates it so much. David says, I'm not going to have the arrogant, the haughty people in front of me. I'm not going to endure it. So, David is saying here then, in this section here, actually in both sections of these, it's divided between verses 5 and 6, and we'll get into that in a moment, but he's not going to encourage any of that kind of behavior, and he's not going to deal with those kinds of people. He's going to silence the wicked. He's going to, as he said down here later in verse 8, he's going to destroy them in the land. He's going to chase them out of the city. He's just not going to put up with it. So, in a sense then, he's saying that he's not only going to be against it, he's going to do something about it. But now as you move into verse 6, he's moving away from the negative, and he's moving back to the positive now. He's already listed, to begin with, the virtues: mercy, justice, upright behavior. He's listed the vices that he's going to avoid: faithlessness, perversity, slander, arrogance. And in place of those kinds of people, he's going to put in place those who are faithful, those who are upright. He wanted to surround himself with people who were good people, who were people he could trust, people whose walk was blameless. We'd all agree, I'm sure, that good government is one in which those high places are filled with upright people, people with scruples. I guess we should continue to pray that God would give us those kinds of people, the faithful, the upright. It seems like every month there's some new politician who's caught in some kind of scandal. Even caught in the kind of things that they were fighting against. I guess when you think about that, it makes us all the more, I would hope it would make us all the more aware of how we should pray for those in leadership, because they are more susceptible to those temptations. They have greater opportunity for failure morally. And in the case of those who are spiritual leaders, they become greater targets for Satan to trip up, cause them to stumble. Well, we come here to the last thought concerning this psalm, and the sad part of all that David has to say here, we know, is the fact that although he possessed these high and wonderful ideals and standards, he didn't always live up to them. He started out well. And for the most part, he did fine, but the last years of his reign as king were marked by his own personal sin, by growing violence and dysfunction within his government and within his own family. It's not that he was not a good king. He was a good king, very good king. It's not that he didn't have adequate moral standards. He did. But he was a human. He was a man. He's like us, a sinner. And no human being, however noble his or her intentions may be, will ever live up to the perfect standard of righteousness. So what should we do? Just throw in the towel? Just give up? Because we can't do it? No. We are encouraged repeatedly within Scripture to set the bar high, to strive for that blameless way, to seek to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world while we're looking for the return of our King, the one and only one who does not fail, Jesus Christ, the one whom God has placed in His hands, the governing of this entire universe. As we're reminded in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. But meanwhile, until that time comes when He takes over the reins, He, like David, is looking for those who are faithful in the land. His eyes are alert to those who will serve Him in the blameless way until finally we're with Him in glory. So let's pray for one another as we walk this Christian life in a land that is so filled with worthless things and vile things and unscrupulous things, that we would be as upright as we can, that we would have the strength, that we wouldn't lower the bar in our own lives, that we'd raise the bar. And even though we may fail to hit it, keep trying. Don't give up. We can always go back to our Savior who forgives us and cleanses us and puts us back on the trail that leads to righteousness. Well, I'm done a little early tonight. I'm kind of warm in here. Is it stuffy in here, or is it just me? Okay. Well, you all got time to go get yourself a little ice cream on the way home tonight. So let's pray. Father, thank You again for the fellowship we've had throughout today. Our desire, we trust, is to live according to the standards that are right and blameless and holy before You. Thank You for the strength that You give us. Thank You for Your patience with us, for Your mercy that reaches down to us when we do stumble and fail. And You pick us up, You encourage us, and get us back serving You. And we'll give You our thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.